If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll be looking especially at verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. This morning, let's start off by reading our scripture text for this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, the title of this sermon is Sola Gratia. And it's by grace alone. It's the Reformers had coined that term. And it's one of the terms that we hear a lot in evangelical circles today. We hear that from time to time where people say by grace alone. But really, what's meant by grace alone? And what do people really mean when they say it? And what do they hold on to in saying it? There seems to be an ignorance these days where we can say something that is an essential truth of the Christian faith, but yet we don't fully realize what it is that we're saying. And so many times we contradict what we've just said. We end up talking to someone, and in a conversation, we'll say that we agree with grace alone, but yet we end up saying something that flat out contradicts what we just said. Grace is a term that we can banter about. We can go back and forth. One person will use the acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. And someone else might just have that it's God's unmerited favor. But no matter how we define it, what is it that we hold to as an anchor of our faith? Some say that grace is God carrying us when we're unable to walk, while others say that it is God giving us a priceless gift that we can't repay. And still others say that grace is God giving you something that you don't deserve. Well, this morning we're going to look at what the Apostle Paul says grace is. And it's in our text this morning. We begin reading, or we began reading the start of this chapter with Paul describing the depths of human depravity, what all humanity finds itself. He tells us that our death is due to sin entering this world through Adam. And then it's perpetuated by Satan. Satan is just looking to trip you up. He's looking to get you to sin to a greater and greater depth. Now, it wouldn't be true to say that sin is due to Satan. We have to claim responsibility for ourselves. We are sinful. Without Satan in this world, we would sin. We can't sit there and say, the devil made me do it. We have a desire that Satan ends up working on. After all, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. And that was in verse 2. And now the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that our sinful condition means that we are dead. As men and women, we are dead. That we cannot reason, we can't think for ourselves, and we cannot walk in the light as it pertains to God's perfect demands. We do not, in our natural state, have the ability to do that. But then God's grace comes in. And God's grace literally unlocks our souls. The language that Paul uses in verse 8 is very straightforward. It's a very clear manner. And he uses a perfect participle to describe an event that occurred in the past. and that event is now complete. He uses the phrase, you have been saved. And therefore, he's talking about an action that has been complete. There's nothing left to do. It's finished. It is by grace alone and nothing else that you have been saved. Grace alone is always a pivotal issue in church history. Most every error concerning man's salvation is found in departing from this essential doctrine. And we find that more and more times, it's done very subtly. It departs, and it departs a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. There are many people calling themselves Christians throughout the centuries that think that they have been saved by their own merit. Pelagius was one of them that thought he could. He denied the doctrine of original sin and contended that man, although it wouldn't be something that would be probable, but a person could, in fact, live from birth to death in a sinless state. And therefore, God could not bring judgment upon that person. Now, his doctrine is called Pelagianism. The Arminian view of theology is sometimes called semi-Pelagian. I remember Glenn and I went to a R.C. Sproul conference down in Chicago. And Glenn goes, we got to go to this one meeting. And it was called the Semi-Pelagian Captivity of the Church. And I'm just going, wow, you sure this is the one we want to go to? It was incredible. R.C. did a great job of explaining the semi-Pelagian captivity of the church, how we are caught up in this wrong view. And he sort of told us how the error tends to sneak in. It's not a bold lie, but it works on our own sinful desires by telling us that we're not really that bad. We have a little bit of good in us. It really attacks the doctrine of total depravity. And it tells us that man is not totally enveloped in sin, but there's something good that God is just drawing out. He's drawing out something good that's in us. And as he draws that out, it would cause us to turn to him, that we would see things more clearly, and that we would turn to God, and it would be based on our own decision to follow God. Well, you know what? This is called decisional regeneration, where you believe that you have been born again or have spiritual rebirth based on your decision for Christ, that you decided to follow Christ, and therefore now you are born again. You see, grace comes in, but it only comes in when it's coupled with our own efforts. And it's as if grace is only one factor that we have to agree with, that we have to believe in to have true faith. And it's not uncommon for people to view God's grace as a cooperative effort, in which God will give grace as we do our part. This is a great axiom or self-evident truth of the American religion nowadays. I talked last week about our old friend Ben Franklin, who says God helps them who helps themselves, and how he got people to start thinking that God will not move upon a person without them also making an effort. Well, you know what? The pollster, George Barna, had a poll, and he found that 86% of evangelicals believe that statement was either directly a quote from Scripture or an excellent summation of what the Bible says. That quote contradicts Scripture completely. And during the height of the Reformation, Martin Luther debated the great Erasmus over the freedom of the will and the nature of grace. Erasmus described grace with a common analogy that was used in medieval Europe. It was generally accepted then, and it's generally accepted today. Erasmus said, God's grace is like a parent helping a baby walk, take its first steps, where the parent will steady the hands of the baby, let him walk a little bit, and if he falters, he catches him as he falls. And this sounds really good. It sounds sweet, right? Sort of sounds like the poem Footprints, you know, Footprints in the Sand. Luther responded that such a view was thinking too highly of man and too lowly of God. Luther said that Erasmus thinks God is too much like us. We should rather think of grace as a caterpillar that's surrounded by a ring of fire. Now, caterpillars can't jump. They can't do any of those things that some other creature could do. Caterpillar just sort of sits there, and there's no escape. And grace is the hand that reaches down and plucks this helpless creature from a certain holocaust. That unless that hand reaches into that ring of fire and pulls him out, he is surely to perish. So what's the difference in these views? The view held by the Roman Catholic Church is also adopted, really, by a lot of Protestants. It sees grace not as a power in which God declares us to be justified because of the work of Christ, but rather the grace of God is more like a medicine. It's dispensed by the church. Grace, it's thought, will transform us morally and internally. And as we're being transformed, we are becoming justified. And therefore, justification is just a process that God imparts to us in baptism, in communion, and all these other church works. And thus, grace is thought as infused into our lives. It's a process, and it's infused to us. It's sort of like the frog in the milk philosophy. Have you ever heard that? And this is really funny because the analogy isn't really accurate, but it says that if there was a frog that was in milk in a milk carton and he can't get out, how does the frog get out? Well, he keeps moving his feet and paddling his feet until he paddles so hard that the milk that is in there turns to butter. And then the frog just simply jumps out because he's worked so hard on his own that the condition that he's in was changed. And that's the gospel that so many churches today try to sell. They try their best to work for God, and then God helps keep them in his will. He helps keep them with keeping the commandments. And then it begins to be a point where you go to church, you give to the poor, you're nice to your neighbors. And if you do all that, God will show you the grace and give you the ability to make it on your own. This is not the gospel of Christ. In response to this, we see that Scripture does not promote progressive justification. But justification is a declarative act by a just God. Rather than infused righteousness, we have imputed righteousness. This is because God's grace is not set in cooperation with us and our will, but grace is given completely and absolutely because we do not have the ability to do anything in our own salvation. Nothing. It is by grace and grace alone. We are not sick in our sin, and we are not in need of any medicine. And we don't need to sit down, lay down, have some rest so that you gradually get better. It's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that we are dead in our sin, that we are not in need of medicine to get better. We need life. We are dead. We are in need of resurrection. And the only hope that we have is in grace and grace alone. Let's turn to chapter 4 of Romans. And we'll look at verses 1 through 8. Chapter 4 of Romans and verses 1 through 8. And this could easily be a sermon, and hopefully one day, God willing, it will be. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see that? It was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. You see that? The works are not counted as grace, but debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Do you see that? If Abraham was justified by works, he would have definitely something to boast about. But it says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And in verse 6, it says that David describes the blessedness of the man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And here in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul cuts that argument right off at the knees. That's not by works. That if we had any way that we could get salvation by our works, he ends up cutting that right off. Because if we imagine that we had anything to do with our salvation, even the slightest amount, we deceive ourselves. And that's bad. But do you know what's even worse? It's not just that we're deceiving ourselves. The worst thing is we are stealing glory from God. We are stealing the glory that belongs to Him and Him alone. As we start to say that it is by our works that we are saved, we are stealing from the glory of the cross. Can you imagine if Paul took credit for the miracles that God performed in him or through him? What if Paul said that it was because of his great faith that he performed all those miracles? He would have been robbing God of his glory, just in the same manner as those people who say that salvation is by their own hand. We have nothing to add to God's glory because we are wretched sinners. John Gerstner, a well-known Presbyterian theologian, and he's also R.C. Sproul's professor, or was, and mentor, was approached by a critic of his preaching, a woman who strenuously was saying that him holding true to this truth of the Bible was wrong, and that as he was preaching about the truth of our depravity, that woman did not like to hear that. So she came up to him after the service and held her fingers up and says, "You know what? You make me feel about that big." And Gerstner responded, "Lady, that's way too big. Much, much, much too big. Fatally big. You and I are minus in quality. And all fallen mankind is with us. Justification can be by faith alone." Paul tells us that God saves us by grace alone. Then he tells us what is meant as he saves us by grace through faith. We were saved by grace through faith. When we read that, we must understand that to have faith doesn't say much about what you do, but it says what God has done in you. That he is trustworthy. Faith has an adhesive quality to it that binds the believer to the one who is believed. When we believe in Christ as our Lord and our Savior, it binds us to him. And salvation does not come from believing ideas or having an emotional decision, but it comes from being bound to Jesus Christ himself. And it's imperative that we understand the biblical nature of faith. When someone asks why God has given you eternal life, and if you answer because you believe, are you saying that it's by the work? You were saved by the work of your faith? Hopefully not. Where is Christ in this equation? It is not your faith per se, but Christ, the object of faith, who justifies and saves. Don't look within to see if you believe strongly enough, because biblical faith looks without. That without Christ, you have no faith. It looks to Christ for that faith. Faith is a conduit in which God works his grace, and which his grace comes to us. The good news is that the weakness of your faith will not destroy you. Even a trembling hand can receive a golden gift. How many times do you see that in Scripture? Where just a little bit of faith, a trembling hand can receive a golden gift. The Lord's salvation can come to us even when we have faith as a mustard seed. You see, the power lies in the grace of God, not in our faith. It is a common error to imagine that God gives us grace when we give our faith, so that God gives his grace, we give our faith, and they come together and we're saved. But as we see, that's wrong. It's not a cooperative effort. Salvation is what theologians called monergistic. And that means power comes from one source. Synergistic would mean that it came from two sources. But it doesn't. It comes from one source. And that source is God. It is not what a lot of people think, that it is with God and man, that salvation comes as a joint effort. It does not. It is fully by God. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3 as we look at that. Where does faith come from? Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. Here it says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." It is clear that we have to run the faith race, and we have to run it with endurance. But it says that we need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He authored it. He will finish it. But even a better translation is probably found in the New American Standard Version, where it says that Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. Do you see that difference? It makes it a little clearer. It's not just finishing. It's not just getting to an end point. That he ends up perfecting the faith that is in us. And it's not without human responsibility. It's not this kind of thing where we just say, let's let go and let God. That is not biblical. Just let go and let God. Or, you know, God has a plan. See, there is this movement called the Keswick movement in England. And that gave birth to the Quaker movement and some others, where you just sit back and go, you know what? Let go and let God. He has a plan for my life. And you do nothing. You don't put your faith into action. Your faith just sits there and waits upon God. And that is contrary to Scripture. We live a life with faith that is powerful and living. It is a powerful faith. It is a living faith. And we need to put that into action. Don't sit around and have a dead faith where you do nothing. Paul is very clear that we are not saved by our good works, but instead we were not saved to sit. We are saved for good works. God, as he saved you, he has saved you for good works. Good works are indispensable to salvation, not by its means, but its evidence of faith. So if we look at verse 9 and 10 of Ephesians 2, we see it says, "Not of works, lest any should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Do you see that? James makes it very clear in the book of James in chapter 2, where he says, "Faith without works is dead." And it says it even clearer here, that works are not an add-on, but rather works are a necessary effect of justification. Because we have been changed. We have been given a living faith. While we reject the notion that we receive grace in combination with faith and works, we would affirm that we are justified by faith, and the evidence of faith is how we live. and the fruit of our faith. And here at Providence, we would uphold preaching that is focused on grace alone, through faith alone. But you say, it says, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And you would be right to question, what does that mean? Well, here at the end of verse 8 and going on to verse 9, we're told that we are saved by grace, and that not of ourselves, lest we should boast. How could we possibly think that we could boast? It is a gift of God. It was initiated by Him, and it was also implemented by Him. Do you think that God would have paid such a price for you and me? If there was something that we could do on our own, if we could end up having some sort of part in our salvation, if there was even the littlest possibility, even a little bit, that we had something to do with our salvation, do you think that God would have had Jesus Christ die a painful death and endure His wrath on the cross if it had anything to do with us? If by works man could save himself or even work toward his salvation, grace would only be an addition to the work of man, and faith would be of man. If man could meet God halfway and help himself out in salvation, then man would have two saviors, himself and God. But this teaching is denied in Scripture. No flesh shall glory in His sight if there is one inch of you that thinks somehow you're going to heaven because of you. If you think that, my friend, you're in trouble. If you think that you can do your best in this life and at the end of your life, God is somehow obligated to take out His spiritual checkbook and write the check to give you heaven, you're wrong. We need to look at what Romans chapter 8 says. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 8 and verses 6 through 8. And here it says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." If you are in the flesh, no matter what you do, cannot please God. How can you get this little bit that I do out of that statement? How can you figure that there's just at least a little bit that you do when it says that nothing in the flesh can please God? If you live in the flesh, you are an enemy of God. You cannot please Him. You cannot be righteous before Him. And the word righteous means a right standing before God. And we need to be righteous before Him to enter heaven. God says there are none righteous. And that there are none righteous in the flesh. Turn with me to the third chapter of Romans, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11. Chapter 3 of Romans, chapter 9 through 11. And here it says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, and there is none who seeks after God." Some people preach a gospel that seems like a bargain. That we can have eternal life. We can have everything that we want. We can have the slate wiped clean. And that we can have our church family and our family around us just by performing certain things. And sometimes it comes in praying a prayer or saying, "I was baptized," or "I went through First Communion," or "I did whatever the church required." That's not the gospel of Christ. You see, the gospel of Christ costs you everything because it cost Christ everything. How many over the years have debated what Pelagius has brought into the church with his doctrine that man could help God in their salvation, and that man could somehow meet God halfway and hold his hand up and have God reach down and grab his hand as if that's all we needed to do? Now in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the outcome of grace through faith, not the reason for it." This is not the Apostle Paul's postscript on this whole verse. What Paul had in mind was bringing everything and leading it up to this verse. This is to bring everything into conclusion as he talks about grace and faith, not of themselves. This is to show us the outcome of salvation. The salvation of God is for a purpose. It is intended to produce good works as the fruit of genuineness. Don't get me wrong. You need to listen to this. Works has no part in securing salvation. But after you're saved, we are to prove our faith is real by our works. If you are saved, you have been foreordained to good works. He says we are the workmanship. We are his workmanship. For we are his workmanship created in Christ for good works. The word workmanship is the Greek word poema. It's where we get our English word poem. Do you see what he's saying? We are literally God's poem. Another translation says that we are God's artwork. We are his masterpiece. And he created us in Christ as a masterpiece. And the word is the same word that's found in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." He created his masterpiece. What he is saying is what he did in Christ in our rebirth, in our recreation, is that he made us alive and we are born again in Christ. We have new life. He recreated us. It denotes the creative energy of God that only God has through Christ and no other. It is by Christ and Christ alone. We have been created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what are these good works? I'm going to end here by having us turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 17 through 32. And in this, it'll tell us an idea of what these good works are. Ephesians chapter 4, and starting in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But you, that's important, but you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and you have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who is in need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is necessary, edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Do you see that? That's what we need to be about. I think we can see in those verses, and I pray that you mark that in your Bibles, and that you turn to that throughout the week, so that you can have in mind what we need to do, and you need to contemplate on that, and you need to study that and examine yourself against that. And if God is willing, in the future, we'll be preaching that. We'll be looking more in depth into those verses. But until now, let's keep those things in our minds that we might do the works that God has set before us. If you would please take your hymnals and turn